Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 3rd, 2002. Today's session is The Church and Homosexuality, Session 5, What and Where Next. It is presented by Bishop Robert Rimbaud, and it is number RIR2002-05. Let's listen in.
Ready to do its work. Let's start with that Tanzanian song again. The refrain is, come, come, come Holy Spirit, come. And we'll sing it a few times. It goes, come, come, come Holy Spirit, come, come. Couple of things that I want to just catch up on because we ran out of time as we were moved by that perplexing Holy Spirit of God yesterday. Was that yesterday? That was a wonderful meeting. So I want to just kind of backtrack and do a little bit. Folks who are coming in new to this today, I'll be doing the Reader's Digest version of what I did last week, this week, 2 days. It'll be on a schedule. Wednesday and Friday, I think it is. But it will be very much the Reader's Digest version. What I'd like to do is begin with three Bible passages, stories from the Bible, that I really think have a lot to say about church, and therefore have a lot to say about how we relate to our homosexual sisters and brothers in Christ. The first one is one that was read in many of our churches a few weeks ago from Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and 36 to 43. And the second one is John 11, 1 to 44. Maybe I should write these on the board, huh? I'll write them in green so you'll know which one. Can you see that?
Yep. Yep.
Matthew 13, and we're gonna go real fast through these. 24 to 30, and 36 to 43. Then John 9, no, let's do John 11 first, sorry. John 11, almost all the chapter, 1 to 44, it's a familiar story. And then John 9, 1 to 41. As we look at these passages, I don't want to use the principles of hermeneutics. I want to use a different method, and that's called imagaic preaching, or imagaic thinking about how to do Bible together. The first one is Matthew 13. It's the familiar parable, I think, of the wheat and the weeds. So I want you to be thinking about that parable. Why don't you just read it silently to yourselves? Matthew 13, 24 to 30, 36 to 43. This will be really good on the tape.
The second one
is John 11, 1 to 44.
You want us to read all three or just...
No, just use, let's just do the Matthew one. You all got it read? Or close enough?
Yeah.
I think this is a very interesting parable that Jesus uses here, because he breaks a fundamental rule of telling parables. And that is, in the second part, he tells what everything means. He doesn't do that in his parables, except in this case. I think this is the only case where he does that. Maybe the sower. He does an interpretation of that. Why do you think I say that this is a passage about ministry with and to and among the gay and lesbian community?
Well, one reason might be is it can be seen as an admonishment against making early judgments.
Yep. That's a good one.
Say that again.
It's an admonishment against making early or quick, if I may add that word, judgments about people.
Well, the angels decide who the leads are.
The angels decide who the leads are. Yeah. This is one of those parables where Jesus just flies in the face of all of the laws of purity and holiness in the Old Testament. Because he says that in the kingdom of heaven, there are weeds. There is no such thing, according to this parable, as purity. And if there are weeds in the kingdom of heaven, there are certainly weeds in the church. We're not the kingdom of heaven. We may think we are sometimes, but we're not.
In the language of this parable, aren't we?
Pardon?
Is it in the language of this parable, aren't we? If we're waiting, in fact, for...
He's not quite as, Jesus is not quite as, closed.
This is the kingdom of heaven is among you language here.
Another interesting possible application would be that it talks about don't pull the weeds up, because if you do, you'll damage the weed as well. If you prejudge the weeds, and if you're trying to root them out, you're going to damage everyone else in the process.
Yeah, and he's speaking about a particular form of weed that looks very much like wheat and has roots. It's called dardel, I think. And it has roots that are like fishing line that gets tangled up with other roots in the weeds. And you pull one, you pull it all. That's the danger. And it's hard to tell whether it's wheat. I think another interesting part about this, and this is really interpreting, this is really preaching on it, and that is that I think each of us has wheatiness and weediness. Mm-hmm. Luther called that simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner, or at the same time righteous and sinful. So it's a little tricky, it's very tricky, to sort out which is weed and which is wheat. Okay, let's look at John 11, 1-44. I love this one about what it means to be church. And again, I invite you to think in images. John 11, 1-44. You may not have to read the whole thing. It's the story of the raising of Lazarus.
Can I have one point here? Yeah. The other day when we were talking about, or yesterday when we were talking about the Romans, kind of what you just said too with the weediness is, I mean, if you look at that list, it's pretty clear. Are all of these different lists we've looked at over the week?
Yeah.
It's pretty clear there's weed in there, and I think that's the, who are we to make those decisions?
There's weed in each of us. Yeah. if you really want to get at the heart of what I'm talking about, you can just read from 38 to 44 in John 11, assuming you know the basic story. Okay, any guesses on what I'm thinking? How about if I told you this?
Read the bishop's mind.
From probably about the 3rd century on, in the common era, the Christian era, this text was read on the 5th Sunday in Lent as part of the process that led people to adult baptism. And the parallel made in this text by such great thinkers as Chrysostom and Augustine is that the burial and entombment of Lazarus is his baptism. And once he is baptized and then raised by baptism, again, the ancestors in the faith did this for me, it's not my own thought. It was the church's job then, in a continuing process of what is called mystagogy, to help that newly baptized person get unwrapped. So mystagogy is what, catechetics is what preceded baptism, it still does when we're careful, and mystagogy is what was after baptism. And the mystagogy helped the person to understand and live out the implications of being baptized. Now, the point that I see in this, and I lay this at the feet of Susan Briel, who gave it to me first, is that Lazarus, raised from the dead, now by the church, can be let go. Can be unbound. And I think that goes for our homosexual sisters and brothers. That if they are baptized Christ followers, connected to Christ, you've heard me say this over and over again this week, then it seems to me that it's the church's job to let them go, to unbind them from those things that hold them, that are in fact not life-giving. So that's what I'm thinking about in that passage. But my favorite passage, and I'm not going to let you talk about that because I want to talk about other things. You'll talk about it at supper. Is John 9, 1 to 41, what Barbara Brown Taylor calls a play with many acts. And it's the story of the man born blind. I want to be very clear in saying to you that I don't think that that is the parallel. I don't think that homosexuality is a disorder or a disease or a handicap. It may feel like that to our sisters and brothers who are homosexual, but it's not. I love this story because everybody is playing 20 questions in this story. There are questions, I just wrote down some of the questions, and you can just guess who asked them. Here's one. Who sinned? Isn't this the guy who used to sit and beg? How were your eyes opened? Where is this healer? How can a sinner do such signs? It's very interesting in this story that the two people who are identified as sinners is the man born blind and Jesus. I love that part of it. Is this your son? They ask his parents. How does he now see? And then his parents back away. They kind of go off stage during this drama and they say, ask him. Why do you want to hear the story again? The guy asks of the Pharisees. Do you also want to become his disciples? I love that line, too, where the guy turns the tables on them. And then, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asks the guy. And there are a lot more questions in there. But I think the biggest question is implied in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." So the question, I think, in this passage is, what will glorify God? I think the church needs to ask that question about our homosexual sisters and brothers and our ministry to and with them. What will glorify God? And I think most of you who have been here this week know what I think will glorify God. And that is to accept these people, to recognize their amazing gifts, to bless their relationships, and to ordain them if they have a call to ministry. Just in case you missed that earlier in the week, I wanted to make that clear. And those of you who will be with me this week, you can get your fuel ready for when we get together and you'll be able to talk to me about that then. So,
are you suggesting that there's a distinction between glorifying God and glorifying the church?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Could you explain that?
I think that, well, first of all, I think the church is not in the business of being glorified itself. I think the church's business is to glorify God. And, you know, whenever we get into the practice of trying to glorify ourselves, we get in trouble. And I'm not even going to talk about mega churches, you know. I think that's glorifying the church.
But what will people say?
Oh, yeah. What will people say? That's the other question, yeah.
Can I just go back to where you said that, you know, you didn't want to draw the parallel between what blindness, which you saw as handicapped. Now, there's a lot of people born blind, born deaf, that do not see themselves as handicapped.
Yes.
That's how they are. And they are people who don't have sight, but have other
tremendous
gifts,
abilities.
And the same with hearing. And in fact, they're quite offended. We talk about even doing something that would change that.
Yeah.
So there perhaps is some parallel there.
Yeah, that could be. Well, and that's interesting, Jan. That's a very helpful insight. I think it's very interesting that this guy, the guy who was born blind, didn't ask to be healed. He's just sitting there minding his own business. Barbara Brown Taylor says that he's sitting there selling pencils. And he doesn't ask to be healed. But Jesus comes along and decides to heal him. That's very, thank you, that's helpful. Okay, let's talk then about just a couple of things. You remember from a few days ago, I laid out five areas of Lutheran hermeneutics, and if you're not Lutheran, I'm sorry about that, but not because you're in any way defective. Unless, of course, you're Christian. No. sorry about that. Okay.
Too easy, man. That was way
too easy. Yeah, that was way too easy. You should have been here the day that I was attacking Robert Gagnon, but we'll talk about that later in the week.
Please do. Attacking.
Lutherans interpret the scripture contextually. That is, that we look at the literary context of the book and what's surrounding the passages in the Bible. And we also look at the context of the society in which it was written. So we ask very hard questions about whether things apply. Yesterday, I think it was, we talked about the passage from Romans, and I lifted up what moralists at the time of Paul were saying and how Paul is so very much parallel to what the secular, so to speak, moralists were saying. So we look at the scripture contextually. We also look at it by principle of analogy. And that is to say, are there situations, or are the situations with which we're dealing in our world analogous to the situations with which the biblical writers were dealing? So for example, is Leviticus analogous for us? Do we have to worry about purity laws or holiness code or eating kosher? Those are rhetorical questions. Because as Luther said, the book of Leviticus we can basically ignore. Scripture interprets scripture. That is, we hold up scripture against itself, in light of itself, to see whether there is consistency. So, for example, I would contend that Paul, in fact, contradicts himself. Where in Galatians he says, there is no male nor female, nor slave nor free, nor Jew nor Greek. But in Romans he says that homosexual persons are condemnable, I guess would be the word. Lutherans also hold that there is a canon within the canon. Now we don't identify what exactly that canon is, but we do say that certain passages, certain books even, are more important than other books. So for example, the Gospels are probably more important than the book of Esther or the book of Leviticus, again to fall back on what Luther himself said. And then the fifth principle we didn't talk about much, and that is the principle of binding and loosing. We believe that Jesus has given the church the authority to determine which commandments in the Bible apply to us today and which do not. And the key passages for this are Matthew 16:19. Would someone, just one person, look that up, or whoever wants to look it up? And Matthew 18:18. I think I wrote those down right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Matthew 16:19 and 18:18.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Okay, that's the principle. Who is he speaking to there? Anyone?
Peter,
okay. And by Peter, we mean all of the disciples, in fact. You know, Peter becomes, in Matthew at least, is the symbol, I think, for all of the disciples. Even when he does dumb things, he's the symbol, or maybe especially when he does dumb things, he's the symbol for all of them. Okay, and Jesus gives to Peter and to the disciples, that is, to the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. So in Matthew 18:18, who's got that?
I will tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Uh-huh. Okay, so he's, just in case you missed it in chapter 16, you get it in chapter 18. So again, Jesus is giving to the church the authority, if you will, to decide which commandments, and by implication, which behaviors are acceptable or unacceptable, are bound on earth, bound in heaven, loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. And the principles then in which we hold these up, or this matter of binding and loosing, is outlined in these four passages. Actually, there are five, but one of them is kind of the same. Matthew 9:13 and 12:6, in which, you don't have to look it up unless you really want to, or you don't trust me. And that is, the first principle is God prefers mercy to sacrifice. God prefers mercy to sacrifice. The second, which is Matthew 22:34-40, the greatest commandment is to love God with one's whole being. And the second is to love one's neighbor as oneself. The third principle then for binding and loosing is Matthew 7:12. We ought to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And then Matthew 23:23. The weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So that is basically what I propose as the authority that Jesus gives to us, and the principles by which we can responsibly carry out that authority. Jacob.
Doesn't that get us into some fairly tricky, I need help thinking through this anyway, ways of talking about, it all gets back to what the scripture is, what the church is, and how the Holy Spirit works in the church, because I think we can all agree that the scriptures were defined as canon by the Holy Fathers, guided by the Spirit in the 3rd century, right? So the church has at that point bound the scriptures. And the question then becomes, to what extent does the Holy Spirit change her mind? And to what extent was that the Holy Father's working, and is the Holy Spirit then, the Holy Spirit is of course free to do whatever she wants, but to lead the church to change its mind, yeah. Or things like, it seems like we have God's the eternality of God causes some problems in all of this, it seems.
Yeah, that's assuming a few things, that the people who determined the canon were pure, which obviously no one is, so that's a problem.
I'm not sure it determines that. I think it assumes, however, that the edicts of the councils are, in fact, spirit-led, and I think that's...
Absolutely, and that's why we need to be very careful and discerning whether the Spirit is at work in this and making us make whatever changes. We have done that, though, of course. We do it implicitly. We say that there is a canon within the canon just by the creation of the lectionary, mm-hmm. for what is read from Sunday to Sunday. Not everything in the Bible is read in the lectionary. Darn close, but not everything. The other way we do that is by interpretation. And I think, for example, the way the church has changed its interpretation of much stronger passages about women, in which the church has said that is no longer binding on us, what Paul said about women.
That's a great example. Has the church done that in a particularly... what gives force to the... And I think there should be female pastors, don't misunderstand this. But what gives force to the councils is that it is the church acting ecumenically, saying these things. And the ordination of women, as it's happened in the American and European non-Roman churches, has in fact driven a deeper wedge into the separation between the churches. So, it doesn't have the ELCA saying we are going to ordain women, or the ELCA saying we are going to ordain practicing, whatever that means, homosexual people, doesn't in fact have the ringing authority of an ecumenical council.
Absolutely.
It is not a pronouncement of the church.
Right.
The ELCA is not the church.
Yeah.
So,
and since the Reformation, we haven't been terribly concerned about being pronouncements of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Can I respond to that? Just as a woman, the ecumenical councils didn't have any women at them either.
Right.
And no. The more you read about the history of those council meetings, so-and-so bishop couldn't get there because he got stuck in the mud. This person, they didn't tell him when the meeting was. Even those were highly political events. So yes, they have a certain authority, but those also, I think, I would argue, are fallible and were not fully inclusive of the whole.
But that's why the 3rd article of the Creed is so important. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and those two things are very tied together. And the councils are to be trusted, not because everybody got there and everybody's opinion got heard. That's not what the church is about. The church is about the apostolic story and the Spirit leading the church where it's going. That's one thing in the ELCA. We can vote on truth, which the church has never done. And that voting on truth doesn't make it so.
But the ecumenical councils of those centuries would be totally different than ecumenical councils today. And the Church Catholic was more easily defined back then than I think it would be today. Do you agree with that?
Oh, sure. But I'm just saying that we need to be careful what we equivocate on saying the Church has the authority to bind and loose, for example.
Right.
I'm not completely sure that the ALCA does.
May a Calvinist be the perspective.
One, we're bound to anyways.
I was predestined.
You were predestined to.
This conundrum is not new. This conundrum is, in fact, very old. And one of the things that our ancestors in the faith, and Lutheran ancestry as well, remember that the motto of the Reformation was reformed and yet always reforming. The assumption, now this might not be true in the church today, at least in some segments of the church that are further south than that, is that the church is always being graced with God's understanding of the world in new ways all the time. That God is not done working in the world. To assume that the councils of many years ago had full knowledge and full understanding and able to give full discernment to the church for all time is naive. On the other hand, to just go along with the whim of anything that pops up is naive. And so the assumption of our ancestors was is that we will in fact be given more and more grace and wisdom and awareness by God as we evolve through life. That is why the church has changed its position on numerous issues historically. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. Indeed, we should trust that the Holy Spirit is definitely at work. And of course, the question for many churches is, why don't we listen to that? Why are we afraid of God moving us in directions that make us very uncomfortable? But the reformed and yet always reforming is bedrock to where all of us come from in this discussion.
Okay, so the question then is, how does the church do things without further dividing itself?
Very carefully. Not like the Presbyterians.
And not by vote.
Yeah.
It's not a unilateral decision. It's a process, and I think the process that the ELCA has entered into is a faithful process.
Don't do it like we do. I mean, we force these votes on people all the time that are incredibly divisive. The blood that is on the floor of our governing bodies is beyond description by what the fundamentalist conservative evangelical wing of our church has forced our church into. Incredible pain, tears. I mean, you can't imagine. Don't vote on this stuff.
Yeah, I pray that the ELCA will not vote on this.
But we will.
I don't think so.
I hope not.
Jeff?
But I think part of this, too, gets at the fact or the way in which we ought to remain engaged as individuals, as Lutherans, with the Scripture, which is very different. If as a sociologist, I'm always thinking of not just of, you know, gender-wise who was there, but also class-wise who was there, who could even read the Scriptures at that point in time. And I think one of the differences now is that a lot of us can read this. We are able to use the tools to interpret this, and I think that it's our duty to do that. I think that's why we're able to sort of fulfill the hermeneutics or attempt to carry out Luther's hermeneutics in a much more broad way than maybe even he had intended. Mm-hmm. But I think, you know, you and I had spoken earlier in the week about, if we had gone 15 years ago, if we had been here, I would have heard, and I did hear people saying, oh, you know, do we really have to talk about this? And now, I heard some people earlier this week say, you know, do we really have to talk about this? It's a done deal. Why don't we just do it so we don't have to think about it? And either way, we don't want to think about it. I think the key is we need to think about it, because that is what who we are. When you think of the church, I don't necessarily think of the great ecumenical bodies, but I think of, as individuals, how do we go about creating the consensus and the reflection together so that we don't wind up having these 51-49 splits, but how do we arrive together at that using some of these tools that are given to us and the incredible advantages that we have now in terms of our education and time and those sorts of things?
Yes.
Out of ignorance, how did we decide to start ordaining women? Was it a vote? Was it something that the bishops got together and said, time to ordain women? And
it was a long process. Barbara might know better than I, but it was a long process of conversation. I do believe it came to votes at churchwide, what was it, were then conventions.
A lot of study by seminary and others, biblical scholars who finally wrote documents saying we see passages in the Bible that could go both ways and there's no compelling reason not to, but it was study and deliberation.
And I think that's what it
and
came.
And the culture, certainly the culture, the winds of the culture.
Right. Yes.
How long did that whole process take? I mean, I'm just kind of trying to figure out if this is going the same direction. Is this taking longer, or is this?
Well, some of the nominations have been ordered.
I think the process is still going on. In the case of
Missouri
ordained
Synod
women.
Didn't
sign up on this. Yeah, it's. It's been 30 years and it's still going.
Mm-hmm. Slavery was the same thing.
Slavery is the same thing.
But slavery had a war. I mean, there was a war in every, and opinions, you know, became politically clear. There was a cataclysm that changed things in a lot.
In America.
Yeah, in America.
Yeah.
And that started a lot of
theological dialogue is what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
The theological dialogue among the church was painfully long. Painfully slow.
And it in fact split the Presbyterians.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And that process of discussion, I mean, when did women get the vote in the United States? Was it
1919.
And the Presbyterian Church, I can't say for the Lutherans, but it was like not until 56 that we finally ordained women. It was like, that's a long time, you know. I mean, in the Lutherans.
For Lutherans, it's 30 years for ordained women.
I mean, the church, despite what people say, the church is not, you know, even in the liberal wing of the church, nothing moves fast. And that's a mission. It takes a long time. And the church comes to that through a discussion among itself, so that when the vote happens, everybody goes, oh, of course. That's a healthy thing.
Lois just reminded me of one of my favorite phrases about the church. It moves at glacial speed. And perhaps that's best, in the long run, that we take our time and work through things carefully.
Could you say, why have you leaned so heavily on Matthew's gospel? Is there a particular reason for that? And especially when, you know, Matthew tends to present Jesus as sort of the second lawgiver.
That's why.
So that's, you know, I mean, it's a new kind of lawgiver. But I wonder if there's also good stuff or provoking things in the Gospel of John, which is, I just think, more open, cerebral. I don't know what words I want to use. Maybe Barbara can help us.
John is more philosophical.
Right.
And imagaic.
Yes.
Yeah.
Is there a reason you just lean on Matthew?
I did lean on Matthew because he tends to be much more constitutional. You know? I mean, he thinks more like a bishop.
Wasn't he a tax collector also?
He was a tax collector.
Symmetry there.
Small bills. It reminds me of walking out of a restaurant in Chicago once where a vagrant came up to us, a group of us, and said, what did he say? You got any small change? And we said, no. He said, how about large bills? No, I hit on Matthew because I think it's the most clear, actually, about, it's the book where the words of Jesus are presented as being much more constitutive of the church, I think.
And community also is important.
Community is important. So then the question becomes, what next? And where next? And here I just want you to talk.
where do we go? And in light of the tradition of the Church Catholic, in light of our Lutheran confessions, in light of Scripture, in light of the world, where do we go with issues surrounding our homosexual sisters and brothers in the Church?
Let me just, in my old comment as a young person, lots of good gay friends and stuff. You know, my dad talked about how when our church went reconciled, we lost some members. I don't remember who those people were. So obviously they weren't, they weren't good friends of mine. I didn't miss them, whoever they were, I didn't miss them. And, you know, and we've since then gotten lots of gay couples and lots of liberal straight people who think that that's the way it should be. And I think on a large scale, you know, if the church decided to bless same-sex unions, yeah, they'd lose some people. I mean, there would be some people who would leave. I mean, that's, I don't think, just like the women saying, I don't think it matters how long you wait. There are people that are going to leave when you do that. Mm-hmm. And, but look at all of those gay and lesbian people and bisexual and transgender and everything else, people out there who are searching for a church, and right now their choice is UCC or Unitarian.
Or MCC.
Or MCC, and you know, and depending on where they live, there isn't any of that. And to make a big statement that the Lutherans are blessing same-sex, I think we'd have an onslaught of new membership, both, like I said, gay and lesbian couples were like, oh my gosh, Lutherans get it. And, you know, straight, young, liberal, or not even necessarily young, but straight people that believe the same way. I mean, there's already a lot of people, I'm sure there's a lot of people in this room who went from Missouri Synod to, you know, ELCA for various and sundry reasons. And I know at least one who came over purely because women couldn't be ordained over there. And I think, you know, there's going to be a shift, but I don't think there's necessarily going to be a huge shrinking, I guess.
I think we need to be careful when we talk about the church making this decision. I think it goes back to what Jacob said, that the ELCA is not the church. And if we say the church is going to decide this, that would mean the Catholic and Apostolic big church of all Christians everywhere. And then if we're going to make a decision about this, that I guess the way we've done it in the past, our ecumenical councils get everybody in a room and make a decision. And that way, if that happens, there's nowhere for people. You won't lose anybody. Where are you going to go? It's either you're a Christian or you're not. And I think that will, I mean, how many people are going to, I would doubt that many people are going to just leave the entire Christian faith for that. Oh, I don't know what would happen, but it just seems that the next step is sort of to, in believing what the bishop has said about the church's power to bind and loosen, that if this is what the church is being led to do, that it needs to happen on that level and not cause more division by saying that we, this little group of people, are going to do that and sort of people label that's okay.
Can I follow up on that? Because I'm curious. I think there's different models of the church, and the one right. Jacob is talking about is a more kind of emphasizing the universality and not the congregational aspect of it. I mean, and I think one of the possible ways it could go, I guess I'm saying I disagree with you, that I think it is possible that local and geographically based communities would make some moves that would not have to be binding on the whole church nationally. And I think, interestingly, the Episcopalians are this way on women's ordination, that even though the Episcopalians are very sort of what you could call high church quality, I mean, they've got a very, you know, they have this historic episcopate and stuff, there are dioceses that don't ordain women. I mean, there's more diversity among dioceses, whereas the ELCA has so much emphasized this idea of that seminary students, for example, have to be prepared to serve the whole church nationally. I mean, it's that every synod has to be identical on certain things. And I guess I would be more interested in, and perhaps it's because I come out of the strand of the Lutheran Church that's the most sort of congregational, American Lutheran Church. It doesn't bother me if there's diversity. Now, I know that can be called division, and I guess I don't see diversities as divisive as others do, but I'm wondering, Bob, can you see a way that the ELC, I know Lowell Allman, for example, is very strong on this national preparation. No synod can go off and do something on its own, but couldn't there be a way that geographical sectors of the church could move a direction that wouldn't be binding on all the different dioceses or synods? So what do you think of that?
Who was that?
I just have a question because, like, what would be difficult for me then is, let's say I'm in a place where it's okay, the synod has decided and has come to that discernment, and I'm happily married to my partner, and we adopt a kid, and everything's great, and then I move, and then I go somewhere where that's not okay. So what? How does that work? How would that
well,
work?
Well, or could it be done congregationally? You could have diverse congregations within a synod.
In the Episcopal Church, it's called ordination to place. And I think the ELC needs to move in that direction on all kinds of fronts. And I'm going to talk about an issue that we face in Detroit. The population of Detroit is 84% African American. And a third of them, these adults, don't own cars. So they couldn't very well pack up and move to Chicago to go to seminary. Many of them have tremendous gifts for ministry. And in our synod, we're experimenting with Trinity Seminary in ways to provide seminary education on site. So that it's kind of a homegrown kind of ministry. And I think we will probably, I hope, in some way come up with a kind of an ordination to place practice there that will help to deal with the tremendous shortage of pastors in this church. And you know, Barbara, 34% is what we got this year from the seminaries.
Just to see, there's other stuff on which congregations, if you move, you're going to run into a big problem. Like age of communion is probably the most common. Congregations can have different ages for first communion. If you adopt that child, you and your partner, and then move, and your child is communing as an infant in your congregation, you might well move to a congregation where that child is going to be. I mean, so we allow diversity on a lot of issues. It's just a question of whether the gay and lesbian issue is one issue on which we can allow diversity. And frequency of communion. I mean, you might be in a congregation that's communed every Sunday, then you'll move to one where it's once a month. That's the way it is. There is that kind of diversity.
But that's still the national church, in this case, saying we can be diverse on these things. It's not local congregations just going off and doing something. And what Christopher's saying, I think, is that if the church is going to talk about these issues, then the church needs to talk about these issues. And if the church decides that we can disagree, then that's fine. But that's a decision that the church makes. I mean, in the Episcopalian model, they're not that way because local diocesan bishops decided to do things differently. They're that way because the Anglican Communion, as a communion, decided to allow for diversity among synods.
Well, that's what I'm advocating, is that we would shift more to allowing diversity, so the national church would bless a permission of diversity on this issue.
Well, and then there's another question implicit in this. Is it, in fact, even possible, given the diversity within the church or the capital C, to have an ecumenical council? I mean, who are we going to include in our ecumenical council? Are we going to include the Presbyterians or the Pentecostals?
Yes.
Mormons would want to be there because they think they're Christians.
One is that it seems to me that we're talking about two really different kinds of issues here. One is who gets to make the decisions in the church. Are we looking for someone to tell us what we ought to be doing? To me, that seems like an abdication of responsibility. The other issue is we're looking at what should the church be doing about gay and lesbian issues? Should we be having, you know, moving toward some acceptance of diversity from congregation to congregation? I would argue that we have that already.
Yeah.
And that, you know, the reality of the situation is there are churches where gay and lesbian people can go and be welcomed warmly, and there are other Lutheran churches, you know, in the same town where they are not. I think it's important to remember that we're talking about what we're doing now, not what we ought to be doing at some indeterminate point in the future.
Good point. I'm going to go, and then to Katie.
Well, we held a four-day event in Spokane for the community to help raise the awareness of the church in the community, largely about the perspective of gay and lesbian Christians, faithful people, and a variety of other reasons. But one of the things that really came out of it for me was, as long as we talk about this as an issue, then it's up here and we're just making decisions about issues. But one approach that makes sense and seems to work in some places is, instead of pushing the issue of should gay unions be allowed or should gays be is to take the approach that, you know, we already have gay and lesbian people in our congregations. For the most part, they're very quiet about that and don't dare be who they are, and therefore can't be loved for who they are. And the approach, I guess, that came out of this four-day event is, how can we minister to gay and lesbian people? How can we be the body of Christ for gay and lesbian people as people, not as issues? And you know, some of the ways that came out was the suggestion that if we are in a church that does not allow the open participation of gay and lesbian people, that we just start speaking up. That during prayer time, we pray every Sunday. We offer a prayer for the gay and lesbian faithful people who are not allowed to be who they are in the church, or who are persecuted in one way or another. That we organize a relationships class. You know, we do everything we can to make sure that gay and lesbian relationships are bad, because aren't healthy, because we don't allow them to be healthy in long term. You know, how can we support and love and minister to people first? And then as soon as we start as a church talking about people who are in our midst who we know and love, then it's not an issue anymore, and just, I think, by ordaining women, it'll work itself out.
Katie.
I agree with what you just said, and I think for me, when we talk about where we go now, and I can understand Jacob and Christopher's frustration talking about the church universal. And I mean, that's kind of a separate topic in my brain right now. And what I wanted to talk about was making time and space and having deliberate conversations about this at this level, at our congregational level. Because, I mean, you talk about where you were, Bob, and if someone as a one or a two, we're going to use that determination, if someone had like said, okay, this is what we're going to do, you would have dug your heels in and been new way.
Yeah.
And I think we need to, I think it's very important to meet people where they are, and knowing that some of those people are going to stay where they are, and that's okay. But, you know, maybe there can be some change in acceptance and tolerance and love. And I think that's the big thing, is getting to know what the personal issues are and not what these great, you know, political issues are. And I think that's where the difference is going to be made. And so I hope that, I'm starting seminary at the end of the month, and I think this is going to be one of the big issues that's going to be addressing us as we start our ministries. And so I hope that what the ELCA is doing and is working for right now includes that kind of dialogue and stuff that congregations can participate in, because it can make all the difference in the world.
Yes.
One of the things that some of us in the Presbyterian Church have asked is, along with what do we do next, because clearly, you know, it's the human factor. I mean, that's primal at some point to the discussion. But the flip side of that is, what are we being held back from pursuing or looking at because we're so focused on this in the life of the church? If you are a justice person at all, with any smattering of justice in your spiritual journey, just try to fathom how stopped the church has become around those issues. Because we are so stuck on this, and we can't find our way out. Which, by the way, in my opinion, has been the perfect ploy for the people that have organized this argument in the church. It's worked perfectly, because they don't want to look at justice issues. They don't want to look at ecology. They don't want to look at money. They don't want to look at poverty. They don't want to look at hunger. They don't want to look at international affairs. They don't want to look at any of that. They just want to talk about how can we keep the church pure. And so it's not just how do we move into dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the gay community. It's also, what are we being shut down as a church body from really wrestling with on a huge scale?
Dan?
I'd like to share.
I don't know what the order is, sure. So.
Okay, well, made some good points here today. I'm thinking about how this is an issue and process that is going to take a long time for our church to grow through and to become more just. And yesterday there was a gentleman who was saying that we need pastors to speak more vocally and more prophetically on this issue, and I agree with him. I'm a pastor myself. At the same time, I truly believe that the only way this issue will become healing for and more inclusive is if lay people speak. I really strongly believe that there are some congregations in which pastors have enough political room to be outspoken on their viewpoints, and there are countless thousands of congregations in the ELCA where it is far more difficult for clergy to do that. And clergy at times are written off when they pronounce their political viewpoint, their theological viewpoint. And I just think it's very important that all of us, whether we're a clergy person or a lay person, go back and take stock that it's the daily one-on-one encounters in Sunday school with all members of our congregation that is going to lead this process to change. And I truly believe it will happen when lay people who are parents of gay and lesbian people, sisters, aunts, uncles, grandparents of gay and lesbian people, speak about these issues in humane, personal ways. I can think about my own parents. I can remember my mother telling me 25 years ago about how abhorrent she was the thought of worshiping with a gay person. Today, my mother is very, very sensitive to this issue because my cousin is gay, and she loves my cousin. And so I can't say it enough. I believe that it's in the small encounters that this issue is going to be won. It's not going to happen as a vote in the ELCA Senate Assemblies. And we might get a vote, but it's not going to change particular congregations.
I know Deanna's next.
I really liked what you said about brothers and sisters in Christ who are gay and lesbian. And I even get worried when we talk about gay and lesbian Christians. These are people who are Christians, and we are together in the body of Christ because we come together. So they're Christians, and they also happen to be gay or lesbian. And just like with the women's issue, I refuse to have any part of the vote or the discussion, because I think there is no discussion. That women, there is nowhere where it says women can't, for me, in modern life, where women can't fully participate. And when I could never see a woman doing the consecration, I forever felt excluded. And it wasn't until I saw a woman do the consecration that I actually felt that I was part of the church, and I hadn't realized how excluded I felt. And I think if you say it's going to take a long time, I think about all our brothers and sisters who are Christian and who are gay and lesbian, who forever see themselves outside. They can't see themselves in. And I worry about, say, taking the time. I don't believe there should be a vote. I think they are there. They have always been here with us. We are all one. And the injustice and the sin is the sin of exclusion of some people. Whether it's women, whether it's people who are gay and lesbian, whether it's people of a different colour, of a different culture, this our sin is the exclusion. And that's what I think we need to talk about, is our sin rather than the sin of others.
Which makes me think of something I want to say in light of what Dan was saying too, and that is that it's very important, I think, that whatever conversations we have, we provide safe places for gay and lesbian people to talk to us so that we can listen. The danger of doing a group like this with what I perceive to be largely heterosexual people is that until yesterday we didn't hear the right voices, you know? And I think we need to listen to those voices as well. There was another hand. Yes, sir.
We had an interesting experience this summer, having newly begun attending a Church of the Brethren, tiny church near us in Vermont, being the only church within 400 miles that's part of that denomination. So my wife and I decided to join some others from the church and go to the annual conference. One reason, because they were going to vote on an issue of rescinding a statement made in the 80s regarding ordaining practicing gays and lesbians. And so we wanted to know, we wanted to see how the vote was going to come out. First of all, that was our goal. But then when we actually went, this church is small enough so that the entire general annual conference is able to meet in a fairly modest arena. And the delegates basically have the floor space of the arena, and the people who just come to attend could sit around in the bleachers and listen. And the disheartening part was that by a two-thirds vote, they voted against rescinding this statement. But and I guess before I went, I would have thought that might have really pushed me into really reconsidering, you know, my interest in this church. But what happened was that the dialogue that occurred that day was so caring and loving from both sides, with a very few exceptions, that I ended up feeling really disappointed in the decision, but really enheartened that there was fertile ground there for the Spirit to continue working. What I saw was the Spirit had been working because this third is now convinced, and some churches, you know, were really feeling strongly about this, and that it didn't change now because two-thirds of the people just were not convinced yet. But the only hope was that the Spirit would continue to work, and that the ground was fertile because they cared to listen to each other and prepare a space to dialogue that felt like that. So I walked away feeling good about the church, even though I was disappointed.
Yeah, which raises what I think is a fundamental question, and that is, actually it's got two parts. What is it that unites us in the church? And how much diversity does that unity allow or give? And I think that's a fundamental question that we as Lutherans have to ask. What is it that unites us, and how much diversity does it allow? Along with that, I think a very important question is, what is the authority of Scripture and tradition for us? How can we wrestle with that? I think those are
important questions, Jacob.
In all of this, my chief worry, I think, comes from having spent the four last years at Bell Hook, where the discussions between the ELC and the LCMS are very much alive on all sorts of things, but where the ordination of women has been the big issue there. And what worries me is, I don't know, my chief picture of the church is not as governing assembly or anything like that, but is in fact as family. And if the church, capital C, is in fact our family, then, you know, my being able to get married and be ordained as both of those things at the same time now is not worth alienating half of my family. And the ways that, you know, and so if that's going to happen, if the ELCA or the wider church is going to change its minds about its ordination practices, my concern is how do we do that so that we don't add more wounds to the body of Christ? Because I'm sick. I am sick to death of being unable to share the supper with the family because we haven't done things, because we haven't been able to talk about things in ways, and we've just said, okay, well, you go your way and I'll go mine, and we'll just each do things our own way. And so it may end up that we end up in a place where we say things will happen differently in different congregations. But again, the Episcopal Communion, which does things that way, is a communion. They're still the church together. And I guess, and this is going to come off sounding completely wrong, but I guess I just want to say, you know, yeah, sometimes it does feel excluding, but my feelings of exclusion are not worth excluding half of the church because we haven't figured out how to speak the gospel there yet.
I guess we keep kind of swinging back and forth between sort of different units of measurement in a way, and you know, one minute we're talking about individuals, and the next minute we're talking about, you know, the church of the capital C. And I guess this is, in a way, it kind of reminds me, you know, I've also been trying to attend most of Phil Moat's global climate change talks, and there again you have this sort of these macro concerns of the climate change and when are policymakers sort of going to get their act together, and are we talking about the United States doing something or the whole world doing something? And then we had the session today, which is, well, what can you do? And I think the question here is to me is that you need to be, and we're talking about human beings here, which I think is even in this case is even more critical. But I guess the thing that I don't think these are mutually exclusive concerns, and the point is that on the one hand, yes, it would be nice if sort of everyone got together in one room and kind of we helped each other out in a sense. And yet at the same time, I think one of the things that we've talked about with, especially with Luther's hermeneutics, is that we are still impelled by God's grace to take action, at least on the micro level, that we have to act on God's grace and God's mercy. That we can't, you know, frankly, having waited on this issue for 20 plus years, I don't have time to wait for the ecumenical council, and I would like for it to happen. I would like the stinking ELCA to get its act together and actually do it, you know, sort of thing. But it's fine that it takes, knowing what organizations do, I'm okay with waiting, but I also think that as individuals, we need to take some of that action and affirm and do it according to some of our own abilities, our interest levels. There are things that I'm interested in that I do more work in than others. And I'm really happy to see some of these larger congregations. I come from a very small congregation in a pretty small town, and frankly, this whole discussion would blow that whole church out of the water at the moment. And so,
are you inviting us?
You know, you'd all be more than welcome. But I guess part of it, though, is that we have to keep working, and we have to be finding ways to be more open. There are other groups that are trying to be less open, and I think we need to. These aren't zero sum games here. We need to be operating at all of these levels and having these discussions and doing it in ways that are constructive. And I think that's the important thing. We're not going to define all of this today, but we need to be moving on all of the fronts.
Okay, this is the order of people I have waiting in line to speak. I'm sorry I don't know your name. And then you, I don't know your name either, but I should. And then Harper, and then Joel.
And Barbara.
Yes, sorry. Okay.
And I need to go to dinner.
Yeah, I just wanted
and,
to say.
And we're late.
I just wanted to say that there are so many of us that are straight in the church that it is so painfully discouraging to feel the pain of gay and lesbian sisters and brothers that have been removed from the clergy roster. That it is a weight upon our shoulders. That waiting is just, it feels like, you know, will it happen in our lifetimes? And seeing the youth say that it's not an issue for them, I almost feel like, you know, a dinosaur kind of waiting to die and get off the scene so that the next generation can make this happen. Because waiting, like you said, for 20 years, and knowing that there are carcasses on the floor, people that have, their lives have been destroyed by being removed from the clergy roster. I just wanted to say that.
Thank you.
So painful.
What is your name?
Krista.
Krista.
It concerns me that there's so much concern about protecting, you know, straight people who are resistant to change, protecting their, you know, privilege to be a part of the church and protecting their privilege as heterosexual people, because I see the wounds being so much more deeper and severe in, you know, by not changing within gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender persons, by not embracing them fully. I see, you know, there's high rates of suicide among young people who are growing up, and that's because of the strong message that comes from, you know, Christianity. It's so in other places as well, but especially in Christianity. And so I feel that if people continue to say it's okay that we wait, and I agree that all of this dialogue, you know, one-on-one needs to happen, and that does need to happen, but those of us who feel that change needs to happen need to be impatient for that change, because it's been too long. It's been way too long. The change needs to happen, and I don't want to see division in the church, but I'm tired of seeing my brothers and sisters in pain, in serious deep pain, and the people that would be, if the decision was made to ordain practicing gay and lesbian people, it would be the people that are opposed to that, it's their choice to remove themselves from the church. Homosexual people do not have a choice to that's a choice that they do not have. And heterosexual people have that choice to remove themselves. And I feel that as Christians, as what Christ's example was in our life, our call from him is to be fully embracive to all people, and that needs to be what drives us.
Thus saith the Lord.
Harper?
I'd like to interject what might be a glimmer of hope here, just in terms of reminding ourselves where we are and what we're doing. As was pointed out a few minutes ago, if this discussion were taking place in a lot of congregations, well, frankly, it wouldn't. Holden itself has changed greatly in this regard over the last 15 years. 17 years. I was here as the only openly gay staff member in 1984, and it was real different. It was real different here. The summer of 85, I spent a great deal of time leading sessions just like this, doing, you know, getting people to talk, doing this kind of thing, you know, a couple times a month. I'd be doing forums, stuff like that. And it was amazing. The hate mail I got, the hate mail the board got. This was also when AIDS was just starting to become something that people could think about, and there was a lot of stuff going on there. The board, I'll just go ahead and say this. The board decided that I would not be allowed to present any information on HIV because I was a biased source. So they contacted the doctor in Chelan to get information. To his credit, he went right to the Centers for Disease Control and came back with something. But their decision process was, I was one of the head cooks at the time, and their decision process was, should people who are in high-risk populations for AIDS be allowed to work in food service? But I shouldn't take this personally. Right. So I'd just like to say that to see this level of discussion and this level of involvement and this level of participation at Holden as the Fullness of God Lutheran Church, as, you know, members on the board, as long-term staff people, as policy decisions are changing, it's just wonderful. Absolutely wonderful to see. I agree with you that it maybe is not perfect, but progress is happening, change is happening, and it is happening one at a time. And it's really, really wonderful when it does.
Joel and Barbara, and then we're going to go eat.
Okay, just real fast. I didn't speak earlier in the week. I don't think it's out. I didn't speak earlier in the week because I operate more as a person from the heart, and a lot of what the week was about was the head, right? Because I know the knowledge starts here a lot of times, unfortunately. So I would have spoken sooner. Then the Holy Spirit prodded me really hard yesterday and I had to speak. But my main thing today, listening to everybody talk, is that, you know, I'm a gay guy and I'm Christian, and I will not be compelled to become part of a community based on votes, on politics, or anything of that nature. I will be compelled to join a community and all of that if I see heart, if I see God, if I see love there. Love for everybody, though, not just for my community, but for everyone. I'm not going to just pick a church. In fact, I didn't pick a church specifically because it was only gay. I don't want to go to just a gay church. What are we going to talk about? God is not just gay. He's not just black. He's not just upper middle class. He's everything. So I'm not going to go to a community that doesn't support everyone in some way, but I know it's going to take a hell of a lot of time. We may not have it, and we may not see it in our lifetimes. So if we can start grassroots, just reaching out to that person you see who's in pain, whether it's a gay person or a poor person or a woman or a man, whatever, start there and let the Spirit go through that, and then everything else will grow. And things, I just feel like that's got to be where you start, is the love.
Dr. Rawson. Dr. Rawson, you have the final word, except for me.
Well, yes, I was just going to say, I'm not sure I agree with your questions being the key ones. I think what unites us is Jesus Christ. But beyond that, from its very beginning, the church has at all times embraced both diversity and unity. So it's not just how much diversity can we tolerate within our unity, it's how much sameness can we tolerate. I mean, from the very beginning of the church, well, in adopting a four gospel canon, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that embraced a contradictory canon, which is wonderful. There's a book in the store by my colleague David Rose. It's called The Challenge of Diversity, where he uses this idea of the New Testament as being this family of voices that sometimes contradict and disagree with one another, including the four gospels being different, and yet the church said they all go in. And the one person who tried to synthesize them into one gospel so there could be a tremendous amount of unity, Tatian was his name, was condemned. So the church has at all times loved and embraced diversity. And even in the ecumenical council, I mean, it was an ecumenical council that decided we're going to allow four gospels. And that model, I think, is one we very much need to embrace, too. And so if you go with biodiversity kinds of models, it would be a question of how much monocropping can we tolerate? I mean, don't we? And the very way we came to women's ordination was because all the diversity had not been stamped out. We found voices back listening to strains in the canon that were not stamped out by the unity maniacs. Places where women had a voice. And so I think the question is always how we balance both unity and diversity, not to say how much diversity can we tolerate within our unity, but also how much sameness can we tolerate within the church. We're not well served if we're all trying to be the same.
Thank you all. It's been a wonderful week. Those who are just arriving will be doing these in the Reader's Digest versions. And join the choir.
Yes.
Because we'll talk about this at choir practice. No. Thanks a lot.